Well, I hope that you are having a good St. Patrick's Day so far, and that no one's pinched you. What a strange holiday, isn't it? But if you're ever in Manhattan on St. Patrick's Day, be sure to visit St. Patrick's Old Cathedral. It's the oldest Catholic church in New York City, and it's the creepiest. Dead people are buried underneath it. The church's catacombs have some important people that have been interned there, including Pierre Toussaint, who is the former slave who rose to prominence in New York City for his charitable work among the poor many years ago. And in 1990, his remains were moved to the newer St. Patrick's Cathedral in Midtown Manhattan to give him a more honorable burial. But someone should have told him that, because several people have reported seeing his ghost haunting the old cathedral. He's probably looking for his body. But here's something very interesting. For the first time ever, St. Patrick's Old Cathedral opened the catacombs for public tours in 2017. And there are still burial plots available. So if you want to spend eternity with the ghost of Pierre Toussaint, you can, but it will only cost you $7 million. I know real estate in Manhattan's expensive, but that's ridiculous. Speaking of haunted New York real estate, how about that for a transition? I read a terrific story the other day. In 1967, George and Helen Ackley bought a rundown Victorian-style house on the Hudson River. At one time, the house must have been absolutely magnificent. It had 5,000 square feet, three levels, an attic and a basement, five bedrooms, four bathrooms. And George and Helen would need all that space since they had seven children. And now most home buyers will get a house inspected for termites and maybe rodents and things like that. But how do you inspect a house for ghosts? Well, shortly after moving in, the local kids told the family that the house had a reputation in the neighborhood for being haunted. But George and Helen just brushed them off. The house had plenty of physical issues that needed dealt with. They didn't need to worry about the spiritual ones, too. And so George moved in first while Helen and the kids stayed back in Maryland to pack up the old house. And one of the first things George needed to do was get the old leaky plumbing fixed. So a plumber stopped by to do some work while George was out, and he got spooked by some mysterious footsteps on the old squeaky floorboards, even though no one else was in the house. After the family finally moved in, Helen was surprised that George had been sleeping with the lights on. George refused to discuss it, but it didn't take long for the family to figure out why. Windows and doors would suddenly open and shut on their own, and disembodied voices could be heard in remote parts of the house. And one morning, their oldest daughter was suddenly awakened by the unexplained shaking of her bed, as the news reports go. But most disconcerting of all, sometimes full-bodied apparitions would appear in various parts of the house. The most spine-chilling of these accounts come from George and Helen's son-in-law, Mark, during an overnight visit at Christmas time. Here's how he described it. He said, "It was a clear night and Cynthia had already fallen asleep and I was drifting. Then I heard the bedroom door creak and the floorboard squeak. My back was to the edge of the bed and suddenly the edge of the bed by my midsection depressed down and I felt something lean against me. I went literally stone stiff. I was speechless and could hardly move. I was able to twist my neck around enough to see a womanly figure in a soft dress through the moonlight from the bay windows. I felt like she was looking straight at me. After about a minute, the presence got up and walked back out of the room, and I finally relaxed enough to shake my wife out of a sound sleep, acting like a toddler who just had a nightmare." Now, for the most part, however, Helen Ackley admitted to Reader's Digest that the family loved living in the house. She said the ghosts have been very gracious, thoughtful, only occasionally frightening, and thoroughly entertaining. But not everyone would share her enthusiasm, including myself. But after the death of her husband, Helen decided to sell the house. And she found a prospective buyers in Jeffrey Stambovsky and his pregnant wife, Patrice, who were looking to move out of Manhattan to raise a family. They loved the stately mansion on the Hudson, so they put down a $32,500 deposit and signed the papers. Only then did they learn about the house's otherworldly reputation. Jeffrey was okay with it, but Patrice said, "No way am I going to live in a haunted house." Not only did they back out of the deal, but they sued Helen to get back their down payment, arguing that the seller should have disclosed the fact that the house was haunted. And believe it or not, they won. The New York Supreme Court ruled, and I quote, "As such, as a matter of law, the house is haunted." But don't feel too bad for Helen. The court decision received so much media attention that suddenly everyone wanted to buy her house. It sold for well over market value, and just as it has every other time, it changed hands since then, culminating in a sale price of $1.7 million in 2015 for a haunted house. Just stop and think for a moment about this bizarre case. Does the New York Supreme Court really believe in ghosts? Did the justices really believe that the house was haunted? Well, according to the majority opinion, the question of the house actually being haunted was irrelevant. What mattered was whether or not prospective buyers believed the house was haunted. If people believe the house is haunted, the court's line of reasoning goes, then that would significantly affect the resale value of the house. That being said, the court ruled that the house's paranormal reputation should have been disclosed up front. But as you can imagine, not everyone was a fan of this ruling. Here's what legal historian Colin Dayan had to say about it. He said the house was haunted in law, but not in fact. This was more terrifying for some than if the court had declared ghosts real. The court posited a reality independent of any conception of what is actually real. So the Stambovsky versus Ackley case leaves us with a particularly perplexing problem. Which is most important? Is it that which in fact is real, or that which someone believes to be real? Does reality matter most, or is it how we perceive that reality? As evangelicals, we automatically default to truth. Objective truth can be known, and that is the only thing that matters. But our passage from the Old Testament this morning pushes back on that notion a little bit. God takes our perception of truth into consideration, as distorted as it may be. And God has the humility to work within the framework of our limited human understanding. God knows that our perception of truth is just as important as what is actually true, because our perception influences our lives just as much, if not more, than God's actual reality. In other words, what's actually real about the house matters in the philosophical sense for sure, but what we believe about the house determines whether or not we buy it. So God just doesn't stand up and yell his truth at people. That's what the other so-called gods do, and people just have to take it or leave it. Allah has made his truth known through his prophet, and if you don't believe it, that's your problem. But the God of the Bible actively pursues his people, and he's willing to do the things that it takes to help them believe what is true. God never compromises on what is objectively true, but he'll bring it into our world. He'll speak our language. He'll use symbols and metaphors that make sense to us. And he's even willing to sometimes play by our rules if that's what it takes. That's how passionate God is about reaching us. That's how much he loves us. Unfortunately, our world, man's world, is a violent place, isn't it? Man has always conducted business in an economy of war and retribution and bloodshed. That's the currency we use. It's what we understand. We are a sinful, violent human race. And if man insists on blood being the price of admission into our world, then God is willing to pay that price. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. You can also look it up on your phone, your electronic device. That's fine. If you don't have either of those things, you're welcome to take out one of the Bibles on the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 263 in your pew Bible. You will find 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you will also find notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down this morning. This is message number 10 of our current series entitled Antihero, The Chronicles of David. David is the hero of this series, kind of. As we've been saying, he did many heroic things, but he often lacked heroic qualities. And try as we might to whitewash his image, the fact remains that David's life was stained by blood and scandal. Fortunately for David, as we've been learning, greatness in God's kingdom is not based upon one's ability to achieve it. It's only limited by his capacity to receive it. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, happiness, peace, joy, spiritual greatness are available to anyone who simply trusts God to receive it. And that's good, because in our passage last week, King David's capacity to receive God's grace and mercy was stretched to the max. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we saw David do something really bad. But what he did to cover it up was absolutely despicable. David, King David, had an affair with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers, a man named Uriah. And unfortunately for David, Bathsheba became pregnant with his child. But rather than owning responsibility for his sin and dealing with the consequences, David had Uriah killed in battle so he could marry Bathsheba and raise the child as his own. In other words, David sacrificed Uriah to save himself. Like the rest of mankind, David operated in an economy of violence, and bloodshed was the currency. But God had a major problem with this, as you can imagine. And in 2 Samuel 12, he sent the prophet Nathan to confront the king. And this passage is tough this morning. We're going to dig deep philosophically, and we're going to see God do things that are difficult to explain. But now that we understand that God is willing to do whatever it takes to reach his people, now that we realize that God loves his people enough to use extreme methods to help them understand the truth about him, now that we realize that God is humble enough to let his reputation take a hit in order to reach us, then we can move on to a new level of understanding about who God really is. And our perception of God will line up more closely with what's real. And since it's our perception of reality that actually influences our lives, then we may never be the same after today. So buckle up, because we're going to get into some top shelf theology this morning. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more as well. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives inside of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun.' And David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" So after Nathan told David this little parable, David pronounced death upon the offender. Remember, blood was the currency of David's kingdom. And when David realized that in reality he was the guilty party, he assumed that he would have to pay the debt in his blood. David wrote many of the Psalms in the Old Testament, and one psalm in particular is thought to expand upon David's confession in this passage. It's Psalm 51. I want to read a few verses from that psalm to you, starting in verse 11. He said, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." And so David is pleading with God to save him from blood guilt and to spare his life. In David's economy, when you shed someone's blood, as he did, then the only way to make it right is for your blood to be shed. And that's not just David's economy. That's how the entire world had operated for centuries. Tribes would engage in endless blood feuds with one another. You killed one of ours, so we're going to kill one of yours, and it goes back and forth. But God's kingdom does not use the same currency as David's. Remember what God told David a few chapters back, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. God told David, "I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall not afflict them as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God was trying to move David's perception of reality more in line with what was actually real. God was trying to show David that he could not earn God's forgiveness, mercy, and grace through pleading and bloodshed and hard work or sacrifice. You see, David had already received the forgiveness for which he was so desperately pleading in our psalm this morning. It had already been promised to him back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God never had any intention of killing David for his sins. God is not bloodthirsty. Ezekiel 33:11, the prophet says, speaking for God, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's what God's attitude is. But since the blood-for-blood concept of atonement was so deeply ingrained in man's psyche, David struggled to believe the new reality that God was trying to show him. So he begged God not to kill him for killing Uriah. And this has been man's perception of reality from the very beginning. It's ingrained in our brains. The serpent lied to Adam and Eve about God, and they believed him. And after they were tricked into disobeying God, they hid from him, and I'm sure they fully expected to be killed right then and there. But God doesn't want to kill people. So instead, he did this, Genesis 3:21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." God shed the blood of an animal to cover over Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame. Now, did God get a kick out of killing animals? Of course he didn't. But Adam and Eve were so overwhelmed with guilt that they needed this catharsis, this emotional release. Their overwhelming sense of shame was causing them to hide from God. And they needed this emotional release so they could get back into fellowship with God when they saw that animal killed. So God shed the blood of an animal in front of Adam and Eve so they could understand that their sins were covered over. But still, man insisted upon this tit-for-tat economy of atonement. The very next chapter, Adam and Eve's older son Cain murdered his younger brother Abel. Genesis 4:9-10. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And again, Cain fully expected to die for his sins. That's the economy that man has always had. Genesis 4:14, he says, "I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But God wasn't interested in killing Cain either. Genesis 4:15, he tells him, or it says, and the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So God protected Cain. God wanted to show mankind his economy of grace and mercy, but mankind kept insisting upon living in an economy of bloodshed. This seems to be baked into our sinful minds. Like David in our passage this morning, mankind could not comprehend a God who was willing to forgive. That's why the early pagans sacrificed their own children in an attempt to placate their warped understanding of their gods. Deuteronomy 12:31, the law says, God says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. No matter how many times God tried to change people's perception of him, man just could not get past this notion of earning God's forgiveness, working for his approval, and paying for their sin with blood. That was the reality that they had insisted upon. That was the perception they were going to live by. And that was the economy under which they were going to operate. They simply could not align themselves with God's reality. So God, in his grace, condescended to theirs. If they insisted upon bloodshed, then God would meet them halfway. There's no way he would allow them to shed their own blood or the blood of their children like the pagan gods. Human life is too precious. Instead, he would institute a system of animal sacrifice, using the bulls and goats that they were going to eat anyway. Leviticus 1:4-5, he says, he, the sinner, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood up against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And that's gross, right? The man offering the sacrifice couldn't just walk away and let the priest do the dirty work. He had to be present and watch the blood spatter all over the place. And we say, but why? Does God get excited about bloodshed? No. Man does, right? Quentin Tarantino's 2003 movie Kill Bill Volume 1 is a tribute to the old kung fu movies. It features a young woman who serves up revenge on the blade of her sword. It grossed $181 million. A lot of people spent a lot of money to see this movie. I was not one of them. I have not seen it. But $181 million is a really high gross for a martial arts movie. And when I say gross, I mean gross. According to ScreenRant.com, over 450 gallons of fake blood were used in the course of filming. Where do you get all of that fake blood? Who makes that? The movie was so bloody, in fact, that according to the New York Times, Tarantino struggled to get an R rating from the MPAA ratings board. It reports this. Mr. Tarantino said he used several film techniques to ensure that his movie was rated R and not NC-17, including tempering the bloody red with grainy black and white film and sequences of hand-drawn cartoonish Japanese anime. Black and white did make the movie go down easier with the Motion Picture Association, Mr. Tarantino said. Something I've noticed is that when it comes to Americans, it's not so much they have a problem with blood, they have a problem with the color red. But we obviously don't have a problem with the color red because we spent millions of dollars to see this movie. We're messed up, right? You see, both God and Quentin Tarantino understand what gets an emotional reaction out of people. They both know what people need. You don't pay $10 to see a movie that makes you feel bad. Instead, the audience felt a cathartic release by watching Uma Thurman stab a bunch of bad guys. That's how God's people must have felt when they walked away from an animal sacrifice. Man is violent and bloody. And when he is overwhelmed with the guilt of his sins, he needed that cathartic emotive release that comes from watching violence and bloodshed. It sounds sick, but this is what sin has done to us. In the Old Testament, man's perception of reality was messed up. He didn't know that God wanted a relationship with him. And he was so overwhelmed by his sin that he could not walk in relationship with God unless he watched someone or something pay for his sins. So God allowed him to ritually spill the blood of animals that they were going to eat anyway. It wasn't a waste. And so now we come back to David. He had just shed an innocent man's blood to cover over his sins. And he assumed that God was going to shed his blood in return. So David is pleading for his life, even though God had already promised to give him a long life, and God had already promised to make his kingdom last forever and that he would die in peace, and God doesn't take back his promises. But David is still living in a blood-based economy. It's not the world God lives in, but in this case, David's perception is his reality. He doesn't want to die. But he feels like he needs to pay for his sins. He can't break free from this brutal alternative reality that he's living in. But God refuses to let him drown in this reality. God will go to extreme lengths to save him and to save his people. Let's go back to our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at, start in the middle of verse 13. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." At first glance, this looks like God is making David's son pay for his father's sin. And that seems appalling to us, as it should. But I don't believe that God wanted the child to die for David's sin ultimately. God's not a monster. But in some strange, twisted way, David needed this to happen. David was glad that he wasn't going to die, but he was still a man of blood. And he couldn't continue in his relationship with God unless he felt sufficiently punished for his sin. It's a shame, right? It was bad theology, but that was David's perception of reality. But God won't let him waste away, so in an attempt to reach him with the truth, he makes his son sick. Go back to 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. "Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, for he did not eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.'" Now, we all know what David was doing here, right? David is doing exactly what every parent in this room would be doing if he had a terminally ill child. David is bargaining with God. By the way, if you go back some time and read this passage again, you'll find every stage of grief here in this chapter. You'll see denial when David tries to cover up his sin. You'll see anger as David demands the man in Nathan's story be put to death. You see bargaining and depression, and that what we just read. And later on, you'll see acceptance. But through the illness of this child, God is desperately trying to get David to see the truth. And that's why I think this illness lasted for 7 days. If God really wanted the child to die, he could have just taken him instantly, but no one else needed to die. And at any time during these 7 days, David could have just accepted the free gift of God's grace. But instead, David tries to appease God by punishing himself and perhaps even trying to kill himself in place of his son. He hadn't eaten for 7 days. Isn't it obvious that David is self-destructing here? David just can't seem to live in a reality where God cannot be mollified by bloodshed. That's all he knows. And that's why David acts so strangely after God finally takes the child into his loving arms. Go back to the chapter, verse 19. "But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead, and David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" And he said, "Well, the child was alive. I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the Lord may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, a normal person weeps after the child dies. But David feels better. What's going on here? Well, I think David is finally feeling at peace. He finally feels sufficiently punished for his sin. And now we can move forward. God didn't want the child to die. God didn't need the child to die any more than he needed all of those animal sacrifices. It was David's economy that called for blood. In some messed up way, it was David who needed the child to die in order for him to be able to move forward. Otherwise, he would have completely self-destructed. God took the life of David's son in order to save him from his own warped perception of reality. God is condescending to David's sense of blood justice so David will feel like he can come back to him. And that's a real shame, because at the end of the psalm, it seems like David's finally starting to understand. If you go back to Psalm 51, it says this. David tells God, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So David still wants to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, but he's starting to understand that God doesn't really delight in them. You see, in the Old Testament, there was no magic in the shedding of blood. Sacrificing animals didn't make anyone's sin go away. Those animals weren't killed for God's sake, as if he needed the catharsis so he could look upon us again. God took no delight in those things. Those animals were killed for man's sake. Man needed that emotional release in order to feel that his sins were atoned for. Man needed to see those ugliness, that sacrifice, in order to feel justified in walking with God again. It wasn't for God's sake. And that's our main point from our passage this morning. It's in your bulletin. The main point of this is this. The shedding of blood was not to appease God's fury, but to ease man's worry. Old Testament sacrificial, animal sacrificial system was never to appease the fury of a bloodthirsty God. It was to ease man's guilt, to allow him to have that catharsis, that emotional release, so he could feel like his sins were atoned for and he could walk with God again. Now, some of you may be thinking that I'm really pushing some theological boundaries with this message, and that may be true, but I want you to know that I'm not making precise theological statements this morning. I'm not denying the fact that God had his plan of salvation ordained from the very beginning. God was not taken off guard by our evil, nor was he forced to make last-minute adjustments to his plan. I'm certainly not denying the concept of substitutionary atonement, nor am I downplaying God's holiness. But in our everyday way of thinking, God stooped down to our level. And everything God has done is for our benefit more than his. God didn't need the blood of animals to forgive his people in the Old Testament. They needed it. Look at what the New Testament plainly teaches. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Do we really believe that God needed the blood of animals to be spilled? Do we really believe that God wanted to take the life of a child? We are the ones who needed it. We are the ones who insisted upon bloodshed and wars and death. So how can we stand in judgment of God when we are the violent and bloodthirsty ones? We are the ones who insist on working for our salvation and paying for our sins, not God. That child's death would not have atoned for David's sin any more than the blood of bulls and goats would have. But if that child had not died, David would have, right? He was self-destructing, and God's people still needed David to survive. Yes, the Old Testament is filled with violence and bloodshed, much of it perpetrated by God's people, and some of it at God's behest. But that's only because God condescended to our human nature rather than insisting that we come up to his level and become something that we're not and can never have been on our own. If man insisted upon violence and blood money, then violence and blood money, God would pay. That's about to get real personal for God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, the New Testament teaches, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, God, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So God's Son took on flesh and blood to pay for our sins in a way that we could understand once and for all. But unlike the animal sacrifices, his sacrifice had real power behind it because it was God's own blood. Hebrews 9:12, Jesus entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. God chose the barbarism of the cross as the vehicle for forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life, not because he relished in bloodshed, but because we did. He didn't need that horror show. We did. He played the game our way, and through his physical body and his bodily death and his resurrection, he won our salvation. And just as David received God's mercy and grace, so do we. It was never through work or through begging and pleading for forgiveness or the shedding of man's blood. It was, is, and always will be received through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is God's reality. That is God's truth. The only question is whether or not we will adjust our perception to line up with what's real, or if we will continue in our own warped and bloody reality as David did. And that's our application from this morning's passage. It's in your bulletin. The application is check your reality. You need to check what reality you are living in. Is it a bloody, warped reality where we earn God's forgiveness through hard work and sweat and toil? Or is it God's reality, where we simply receive it by faith, freely, because of the blood of Christ and his resurrection? Apostle John says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. For the most part, the people of the Old Testament walked in darkness. In the time before Jesus, they lived in an economy of bloodshed, vengeance, and death of their own making. And every now and then, God would stoop down into their reality and shine his light of truth on them. He did that with David from time to time, but mankind wasn't quite ready for it. They weren't ready for that light. David wasn't quite ready to conform his perception to God's reality as we've seen today. But just at the right time, God sent his son to fully reveal the light of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Jesus showed us the reality of God. He showed us exactly who God is. We've been quoting from the book of Hebrews a lot. Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." So you better check your reality this morning. If your understanding of God is anything less than the love and mercy and grace and justice and truth and beauty and perfection found in Jesus Christ, then you are still walking in darkness and your perception of God is off. How long will you live in a reality of bloodshed, vengeance, retribution? How long will you continue to self-destruct in some twisted attempt to pacify God when he's never asked you to do that? How long will you continue to punish yourself in an attempt to make up for your past? How long will you continue to beg God for the forgiveness you already have? How much blood needs to be spent before you feel better? How many times you go back to that well when Christ has spilled his blood for you once and for all? Because that's all we understood. It's time to conform your perception of God to the reality of Jesus. The truth is that you don't have to outdo anyone or pay for anything else. The truth is that you can gain the whole kingdom right here, right now, because of your ability, not because of your ability to achieve it, but simply based on your capacity to receive it. Truth is one thing. Our perception of truth may be another, but they both matter to God. And when perception and reality finally come together in our lives, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But sadly, David was never fully able to grasp that. Next time, we'll see what happens when a man goes all in with a wrong perception of reality. David won his kingdom through bloodshed, so he'll have to maintain it by bloodshed, and it will cost him another son. So I'm going to encourage you to read 2 Samuel 15 through 18 for next time, and we're going to get ready for an insurrection in the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I know there's folks here today who are struggling to get out of their warped perception of reality and of you. And Lord, most of us all our lives think that we need to earn your grace and forgiveness. We need to earn salvation. We need to shed our blood for it. We need to sweat. We need to work, and thinking that maybe you'll forgive us. God, I pray that for every person in this room this morning, this would be the last day they believe that. And this would be the first day they walk in the truth. That anyone here right now can trust you as Savior. Just believe you. And they will freely receive eternal life and forgiveness and mercy and grace. I pray, Lord, that each person in this room would step out of their warped, bloody perception of reality maybe they've had about you since they were a kid, and they would walk in the reality of Jesus and every perfect, loving, gracious, truthful thing you said and did. And they would never see God apart from the reality of Jesus again. Thank you, God, that salvation is fully and freely ours through faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.